Well, we just had a beautiful morning prayer together, but if we could just pause and pray for each other for a moment, if you could include me as you already did in morning prayer, mentioning me in the intercessions, which I'm so grateful for, but just pray for me to be able to speak to you through this conference and pray for each other. I'll be praying for you that you're able to hear what the Lord wants to say to you also through my words or maybe in spite of my words. So just open our hearts to the Lord and pray for each other for a moment. And let us entrust our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Teresa of Avila and Saint John of the Cross,
pray for us.
Saint Therese of Lisieux,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, we've already had such lively things happening on our retreat. I had a confession last night, not a sacramental confession, so I can tell you, from the one who made that little adjustment in the booklet from imperfection to perfection. So, not imagining that Father Boniface would be talking about imperfection. Father Boniface being the great Father Boniface who must be talking about perfection. But I have to tell you, I was grateful for the prayers. I included in your prayer for me at the beginning, poor little Father Boniface. I identify with that much more. Poor little Father Boniface only knows about imperfection. So we're going to keep carrying along with the way of imperfection. And part of my inspiration, I have to be honest, is a book by that title, The Way of Imperfection. It's a very nice book. I recommend it. It's not perfect. You know, no book is perfect. It could do a little bit better distinguishing between the weakness that comes from brokenness and the sinfulness that comes from willfulness. But all the same, many of the points that it makes are very beautiful, because the author, who's a French priest, indicates in the beginning of his story unfolding this way of imperfection, it was generated in part out of his encounters with the poor, especially prisoners, and prisoners who were being inspired by great works and great teaching, and then spontaneously in that very childlike way, ask the question, is there a way for me to become a saint? It's a very moving question. Someone who's in prison, presumably because they've done something bad, maybe very bad, and then what are they going to do? You don't get to replay life. We don't get to restore the last saved game like we do on a video game. We have to continue playing the life that we have been dealt, that is sometimes even marred by our own decisions, even with varying amounts of freedom and sinfulness. What do we do then? Is there still hope left for those who find themselves in this position? I remember being moved in my own experience. Turns out that a number of prisoners are big fans of We Are One Body Radio. How about that? So a prison chaplain, priest friend of mine said, you know, you're like a rock star in this prison. Never even was striving to be a rock star for prisoners, but there it is. God can do all things. And he said, would you be willing to come and, you know, lead a session, come and talk? I was like, oh, absolutely. I'd love to do that. So I went out to there's a medium security prison out by State College, Benner Prison, and had a chance to encounter a number of prisoners whom I only found out afterward were murderers and sex offenders. Many of them would be in prison for life. What I experienced was something profound as they came in one of them, who is in prison for life, came in and looked at me and he said, "I never thought I would get to meet you in person." Oh, so childlike. I mean, just no facade of some kind of boldness, of trying to like piece together some presentability or to hold up some picture of, well, you know, yeah, I'm in prison, but I really have it all together and I've figured out everything and I'm tough. Just none of that kind of facade, just this humble expression. And then as I gave them some teaching, they wanted me to talk about the rule of Saint Benedict, which works very nicely for prisoners. You know, we talk about cells in the monastery, cells in the prison, whatever. And Saint Benedict's little rule is also good for little prisoners. So we just drawing some points from this. And they were so attentive. I mean, really, just such a humble audience. And then ask questions. And you know how sometimes people can ask questions in a way that really it's not a question. It's really more like a comment. You know, I heard what you have to say. Now you hear what I have to say. And it's not a bad thing. But and sometimes it even gets twisted around into just like kind of grasping at attention and, you know, focus on me and I want to hold the floor for a while. And again, I understand all of that. And I would have not been surprised at all to see that. I mean, these are people who are suffering tremendously and don't get a lot of attention and don't get a chance to interact with somebody from the outside. And I would totally understand that. But there was none of that. They asked questions that were right on point and that indicated that there's a real effort to grow in holiness. And that they're really striving to become saints and to open up and develop in the spiritual life and asking about struggles in prayer. Or there's so little silence in prison. I never would have guessed that, but so little silence. How do we deal with that? How do we stay focused on the Lord? How do we develop a sanctuary in which we can, I mean, just beautiful questions. And I had to reflect, what is God thinking? And I could only see mercy. What I discovered just spontaneously in that encounter, and I think it's very much a very similar insight to Father André in this way of imperfection, is that wherever we are in life, and to commit some of these crimes, these men must have been in a very bad place. But God is always using whatever moment we are at, not to simply throw in the towel, to give up hope, to say you've crossed the last threshold, there's nothing more for you. But he's always constantly pursuing us, intensely reaching out to us. The burning flame of his love wants to melt away any resistance until we are simply consumed in that love. And so he wasn't like, oh my gosh, you know, now they did this thing. I don't know what I'm going to do. We got to move to plan Z. I don't know what's going to happen here. God is just constantly pursuing. And in a mysterious way, even their arrest, sentencing, and imprisonment becomes part of God's plan to make them saints. And that's the way that he never gives up on us. But when is the point that we start the journey of holiness? Right now. No matter where we are, there's no need to back up, to dial something back, to redo something, to have to begin again. No, we start now. Wherever we are, we start now. And so whatever degree of imperfection we find ourselves is the right starting point to make that way of imperfection and to behold the one who is true perfection and the source of perfection, who is perfect love, because that's what God reveals to us is perfection. We're talking about perfect love, that burning, pure flame, living flame of love is right now intensely pursuing us, desiring to transform us wherever we are and to make us totally a part of himself. Now is the place. Now is the time. Here is the place whatever is happening inside of me. And so all of us can focus on Him wherever we are. We don't have to get to somewhere else before we can do that. As our herald of this teaching, we have no better teacher than Saint Therese. And she inherits the great Carmelite tradition and really understands it. And there's a beautiful book by the Bishop of Bayeux and Lisieux, by Bishop Guy Gaucher, called John and Therese, Flames of Love. And so I'm going to draw also from that. I'm an expert in nothing, to be quite honest. I'm certainly not an expert in John of the Cross or an expert in Saint Therese, but I can learn from experts. That's where I come in. And so to draw from his synthesis, his masterful synthesis and intensive and comprehensive study of the writings of Saint Therese, and the way that she not just drew from in a cursory way, but really immersed herself in, absorbed, and then taught St. John of the Cross. St. Therese is truly a doctor, not just of her own little idiosyncratic little way, but she is really a doctor of love, and she is really a teacher and a masterful interpreter of St. John of the Cross. And I don't know that I'm going to write a dissertation or try to convince you of that, but I simply reference the one who can and make some simple comments. At first, it doesn't seem like an obvious connection. Saint Therese and Saint John of the Cross, at first glance, appear to be very different. And Father Marie Eugene of the Child Jesus, in his beautiful book, Under the Torrent of Love, couldn't remember where all the words are there. But Father Marie Eugene says very beautifully, at first, her, St. Therese's little way of confidence and perfect abandonment seems in complete opposition to the harsh and austere way of St. John of the Cross. Her little way presents itself as sweet and easy, but Sister Therese of the Child Jesus supports her doctrine of perfect confidence and total abandonment upon the nothing, nada, of John of the Cross. It is there that she found the law of complete detachment from this, and from this perfect detachment ensues perfect hope and perfect confidence. So what appear at first to be two totally different worlds, like we have to kind of pick our camp. Well, you're a Therese Carmelite, but I'm a John of the Cross Carmelite. The great interpreters, the ones who have really immersed themselves in these teachings, say, no, no, they are one. Therese truly takes John of the Cross, not just creating her own doctrine, but truly drawing in the teaching of the Master. And she sees in it, not manipulating it, but she sees in it this way of trust and love, this way of perfect abandonment and total confidence. This little way that is easy and sweet for little children. And it's the great blessing for us, because not all of us have what it takes to be great, especially in the estimation of the world, but all of us have what it takes to be little and poor. And so we can all follow this path. Saint Therese's elevator, such a sweet image. I sometimes needle my seminarians, you know, because we have elevators in the seminary. Now, we only have a building that's 4 floors in the seminary. And I say, you know, elevators are not for grown men, or for young men, for people who are not crippled or elderly. I'd like to needle them a little bit, because sometimes we have some seminarians who could lose a little weight, you know, and who could, anyway, just saying. But you know, elevators are also for everyone, because at some point in our life, maybe when we were too little to climb the stairs, and at some point in our life when we are too old and frail to climb the stairs, we can always go up in the elevator. Now, I'm not opposed to stairs, as I just said. I like my own stairs, and I like to take the stairs. But it's important to have an elevator in every building, especially in the building of holiness and the building of prayer. Even maybe just for a passage, maybe we can normally make our own prayers, and maybe we feel some strength that wells up from within, and we can take a staircase here or there. But sometimes we're a little frail and ill. And at those moments, we certainly shouldn't despise the elevator. And, you know, if we have to take the elevator all the time, there's no shame in that. They all get us to the same place. So Saint Therese, climbing the staircase, we might say, of John of the Cross, or finding herself completely incapable of doing so, found the button for the elevator and showed us the way to that. Bishop Guy Gaucher, analyzing the writings of Saint Therese, found out that she quotes extensively from Saint John of the Cross, 105 quotations from him in the course of her writings. Not too shabby. 5 from the Ascent of Mount Carmel, 2 from the Dark Night, clearly not her favorite works. Those are the staircase works, you know. 48 from the Spiritual Canticle and 16 from the Living Flame and a variety of others from his Maxims and Sayings and of Light and Love and a variety of other places. But we see that the height of his writings, those dimensions of the unitive way, the Living Flame, the Spiritual Canticle, the height of where all of the other stuff is leading, she gets and she draws from, and she gives us that elevator path there. Or maybe the little cable cars, you know, that take us up the Mount Carmel. She found the cable car up Mount Carmel rather than having to climb up all the treacherous slopes. And she found a little bit of courage because, being the maybe precocious child that she never grew up from, but always with this way of confidence and littleness, knowing that she had a merciful father who loved her tremendously, she found this word from the Ascent. You know, she doesn't quote very much from the Ascent. One of the words that she took from the Ascent of Mount Carmel is, "Here there is no longer any way, because for the just man there is no law." And she found in that license to use her liberty to find another way around this onerous way, harsh and difficult up the mountain, and to find an easy and simple way that was also fitting for the little child that she saw in herself. So she found permission from John himself to navigate another way through his writings. And her meditations on John of the Cross, she carried really from the earliest days already in her childhood all the way to the very end, and they appear in her last conversations. It wasn't just a chapter in her life that she sort of passed through and got over or encountered and found difficult and abandoned, but she really walked the way of John of the Cross from beginning, childhood, all the way to the end on her deathbed, and was quoting from him, memorized his writings, absorbing him. The books that she had on her bedstand at her deathbed were one volume containing the living Flame and the Spiritual Canticle, and another volume containing his advice and maxims. And they were all marked up with her little pencil, not just there for window decoration, but really substantially absorbed. Even when she had so little strength left, she loved our Holy Father John of the Cross. And she really absorbed and lived and taught his teaching. So I want to focus a little bit in this first conference on that path through St. John of the Cross and draw some of the quotations that she drew from, and show us how this really forms for us a way, I suppose I could say, a way for the imperfect. We're not ultimately aiming at imperfection. Of course, I don't want to denigrate St. Teresa of Avila, who wrote a masterful work and was pointing us toward perfection. It's the way toward perfection. Of course, that's what we're striving for. But it's a way of the imperfect, a way for the imperfect, and so a way for each one of us. And that central line of St. Therese, which she drew from St. John of the Cross, is the way of love. And wonderfully, I can say, certainly from my encounter with so many people, is that this teaching has really permeated in so many ways the fabric of our Catholic teaching and our spirituality in the 20th century, this true font of a direction for us, an insight for us, an encouragement for us has permeated so much, in part because it was taken up by Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who became such a radiant figure that so many listened to and followed, and who had a really special grace to boil down into simple sayings, even profound teachings. But this way of love of St. Therese, which of course found its way into the breviary for her feast day, discovering that her vocation is love, and which made its way also into the hearts of so many through her act of oblation to merciful love. And that's also now bled its way through the great teaching of divine mercy that we enter into and head toward celebrating tomorrow on this feast of divine mercy that St. Faustina took up and taught about so beautifully, and that St. John Paul made part of the regular life of the church and her liturgical calendar and lifted up for us. And then has made its way through the teaching of Father Michael Gately and his oblation, his 33 days to merciful love, or his 33 days of morning glory, and his consoling the heart of Jesus. And he's become so popular in the modern Catholic world. And he takes up some of these teachings of St. Therese to focus us on love. And so, for the imperfect, wherever we find ourselves on that journey, no matter how imperfect, very imperfect, or a little bit imperfect, or wherever we are in our imperfection, where do we start right now? This weekend, this moment, this retreat, where do we start? We start with love. We all have the capacity to make an act of love. St. Therese repeated this verse often from the living flame of love. The constant practice of love is a matter of the greatest importance. For when the soul is perfect therein, its detention here below cannot be long before it is admitted to see God face to face. So she saw in the smallest act of love, in the act of love, this is what will break all of our ties to the things of earth and will allow us to be consummated and brought into that eternal embrace to see God face to face. Perfect act of love. It doesn't have to be long, just a moment in its purity, and it takes us totally into itself. And if we reverse this and we see that, in fact, this is what God is pressing upon us in the living flame of love. It is that pure and perfect love that He is pursuing us with. Not so much about our effort to try and make our way up there, but rather our surrender to let ourselves be consumed by that living flame of love that pursues us with such ardor in the burning heart of Jesus. That practice of love is of the greatest importance because it will catch us up. A beautiful side note of that, as she talks about in this phrase, being consummated by love and being drawn up to see God face to face. She quoted this in her act of consecration to the holy face of Jesus, which she invited her novices to pray with her. And so that holy face is also his, and so the seeing God face to face is also his holy face. Here in this veil of tears, we see him in his crucified form. We see the imprint of love left on the shroud. We look at him in the way that he is marred. And that word consummated in French is just one letter off from the word worn out. And this gives us a little courage, because we might feel that that perfect act of love is so far from us that we get even kind of worn out by it. Or maybe when we look at ourselves in the mirror, all we see is the marred holy face. And of course, we know that she was inspired to take up that title of the Holy Face because of the fate of her dear papa, now Saint Louis Martin, who had been hospitalized in a mental hospital. And she saw in his face, so poor, even the face of one who was, in fact, not truly clinically insane, but he had really taken on that reputation in that sense, being hospitalized. And she saw in one in a mental hospital, not someone despised and lost and cast off and useless, but she saw the face of Jesus in that. And so this perfect act of love can begin looking at our own face, worn out, and maybe not seeming to be very beautiful. Maybe damaged by our own sins even, or simply our own weakness and the wounds that we carry. Wherever we are in this moment is enough to begin looking to his holy face, to shift from our own imperfections, our own poverty, our own brokenness and wounds, our struggles, to shift from ours to his, because he's taken them all on himself. And as we look in this life at that poor face, it already begins to catch us up in love for the one who is willing to draw so close to us. Not because we were so great and so amazing and so impressive, but because we were so poor and so hurting and so needy and so little. He drew close to us in that state. And then he draws us into himself to behold his face, then not just marred in his crucifixion, but then radiant in his glory. And so we begin with this act of love, looking at the poor face and allowing him to draw us to the glorious face. A second reference to love, again, one that we can begin right now, and which shows forth the utmost importance of love, which is not just a side note. Sometimes we reduce love to a kind of sweet sentiment, but we feel like, you know, we really need to get on with it and like start this suffering thing. You know, like we need to, you know, get the suffering going on, because that's what a real Carmelite does, right? You suffer and sacrifice and look very dour, because then it looks like we're really serious about the spiritual life. But it's not, love is not something that we sort of pass over on the way to more heroic demonstrations of how serious we are. But love is itself the beginning point and also the culmination of the journey. And St. Therese found this beautiful text from St. John of the Cross in his spiritual canticle, his introduction to stanza 29. An instant of pure love is more precious in the eyes of God and the soul, and more profitable to the church than all other good works together, even though it may seem as if nothing were done. That's staggering. We should be really floored by that. What it means is that even in this instant, as you sit in front of me, making a pure act of love for God can be more important than what all the missionaries are doing all over the world at this moment, can be more important than what all of the social workers are doing in all of the homeless shelters and soup kitchens, and can be more important than what all of the priests are doing and all of their preaching and all of their works throughout the church. One instant of pure love in this moment can be more beneficial to the church than all of these good works going on all over the world. And doesn't that fill us with tremendous encouragement? Because when we look at the lives of the saints, or when we think about the things that people are doing all over the world, and may we have tremendous reverence for them, I'm not denigrating them in the least. St. Therese and St. John of the Cross are rather lifting up that pure act of love above all of them. And it's in that verse also that St. Therese found her missionary purpose, because she did none of those good works. We all know the comments of her sisters when they had to write a biography about her, and they were thinking about that circular letter they would send to all the Carmels. And they said, "What will we ever write about little Therese? She didn't do anything." Au contraire. And history has borne it out a little differently. But that's how insignificant her life seemed, because she didn't do any of these good works that catch the attention of the world, and that certainly benefit the church tremendously. Again, I'm not diminishing the value of those in the least, but rather lifting up the power of love. And this is one of those phrases that has come to us also through the lips of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who did all of those works, but then also was able to say, we can't do great things. Not all of us can do great things, but we can do little things with great love. Sometimes we just use that as a little proof text, check a box, move on. But it would be worth reflecting on that more deeply today. And even after our conference, as we move towards the Mass, to really take in the truth of that, one instant of pure love is more beneficial than all to the church than all the good works. She quoted that also in her consecration to the Holy Face. And she also quoted that to Father Roulin, one of her priest sons, who was a missionary in China. And we know what came through, again, I think that's also included in our reading from the Breviary, when she spoke about her desire to be a priest, to be a missionary. She desired all of these good works. And one of the central truths that she also knew, we'll come to that, was that God wouldn't ever place a desire in her that he wouldn't fulfill. And so she knew that there must be some way that her desire, again, a quote from St. John of the Cross, there must be some way that God would use her desire and bring it to consummation, bring it to fulfillment. And she found it in that insight. One instant of pure love surpasses, and we could say includes, all of those other great works that she longed for. And so she wrote a word of encouragement to Father Roulin in his missionary efforts in China, saying, "The smallest movement of pure love," she made that whole quote, and she said, commenting on it, "If it is so, how profitable for the church must be your pains and trials, since it is for love of Jesus alone that you suffer them with joy." And that's where we're not saying everybody should cease doing their good works, and neither did St. Therese. We should do the good works that God calls us to, whatever that might be. I have to do this work of preaching retreats and offering Mass and all the priestly ministry on the radio and the seminary, all of these kinds of things. You do the good works that God has called you to do. But the conversion for all of us is that movement toward pure love. And it tells us that all of us, whatever works we're called to, whatever we're capable of, whether it's dying in bed, suffering from whatever, or simply coming to the end of our days, whether it's in that last moment of life, or whether it's in the midst of the height of all of our external good works, the love is what matters. And the love is what is the greatest benefit for the church. And so along the same line, quoting from St. John of the Cross's Maxim number 70, at the close of life, you will be examined as to your love. Learn then to love God as he wishes to be loved, and give up all that is your own. And it was in the same context, writing to Sister Marie of the Trinity when she professed her vows, St. Therese quoted from that maxim of St. John of the Cross, reminding her, at the end of life, you will be judged on your love. That's what matters. We're tempted to look at all of these other things in our lives, and we judge ourselves and we judge others by all kinds of different standards. I did all these heroic acts of penance and all these lengthy hours of prayer and all these countless good works. My 153 large fish that I called to shore, and I've got all these accomplishments. And no, based on our love, we really don't have anything to show. We come before God with empty hands. We feel that more poignantly at some times than at others. But we should never allow that to discourage us when we feel like we've done nothing. Even St. Francis at the end of his life said, "Let us begin, brothers, for up until now we have done nothing." St. Francis, we feel that so deeply. As much as we might count up, or even other people as they give our biographies and collect all of our things and all of our years and Carmelite, all of these things, and we feel that nothingness, and yet an instant of love, judged only on our love. And this was the same point at which St. Therese, who had quoted even from her childhood this well-known verse of St. John of the Cross, to suffer and to be despised, and she added this little phrase in front of it for Sister Marie of the Trinity, lest she lose sight of what that verse really means. St. Therese said, through love, to suffer and be despised. It doesn't matter to suffer and to be despised if it's not through love and for love and from love. The love comes first. And in fact, it makes us not even notice how we are suffering and being despised. Can I give a little image? Is it even fair to speak of it like this? But would we say that if someone vomited on you, that you've suffered and been despised? How many are mothers here? Yes. How many times have you been vomited on? To suffer and to be despised. But you didn't even think twice about it. You didn't even chalk that up as one of your Carmelite accomplishments, probably. You just said, well, of course it's the little baby, you know, through love. Through love to suffer and to be despised. That's when it's in the right ordering, so that we don't even notice that we've suffered and been despised, that we've been treated like a trash can or a toilet. Through love. And then we don't even notice it. That's when it's rightly ordered. When I'm focusing on making it happen or gritting my teeth to push through it, and certainly we find ourselves in places of suffering and being despised, but the answer is not to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, rather to focus on love. And to let that love melt away even the focus on ourselves or our suffering, to lose ourselves in his gaze. I'm making you suffer right now by making you sit so long. I'm wrapping this up. A really important moment in this, though, as we're focusing so far on our act of love as a kind of response. We respond to love with love, and how powerful that act of love is, and that the final judgment is about love. But St. Thérèse does another beautiful thing in terms of love that's very important for us. One of the things she loves to quote from St. John of the Cross, from his Sayings of Light and Love, "Oh Jesus, love is to be repaid by love alone." And then she also quotes from Canticle, stanza 9, "The wounds of love can be healed only by love," or sometimes instead of wounds, the sickness of love can be healed only by love. And then watch what she does. She stops focusing on her love and she starts looking at his love. He, Jesus, is the one who has the sickness of love. And then she finds herself responding, desiring to quench his thirst. Again, that memorable phrase of Mother Teresa. To quench his thirst, to heal his sickness. And suddenly she allows his sickness of love, his suffering, his love to be what captivates her and draws her in and summons love out from her depths to respond to his love. And that helps us so much to see his woundedness, that he is wounded by love, and to allow ourselves like a little child to run to him, like a little Veronica, to run to him and to touch his wounds, to comfort him and to console him. We have that capacity, and he needs that. The sickness of love can be healed only by love. It doesn't say the sickness of love can be healed only by self-love or by some doctor or by Jesus doing something to himself. When he makes himself sick for love and wounded by love, thirsting for love, when he makes himself so open, stretches his arms and his heart is pierced, he makes himself helpless. When he created us with free will, he made himself helpless. He made himself lacking something that he would never provide for himself. Your choice, your free will, your love. He cannot do it because he has chosen that he will not do it without you. He cannot receive your love except by your choice. That's what our free will means. And so your choice to love him, starting in this moment, let's not look back over all of the missed opportunities, but start at this moment and look forward to all of the positive opportunities that lie ahead of us. In fact, the opportunity of every moment to heal his sickness by your love. And so St. Thérèse could write, "Console Jesus, make him loved by souls." And she wrote something amazing, that Jesus, in making this decision to create us with free will, makes himself a prisoner, not just of the tabernacle. We think of that sometimes, how in the Eucharist he's made himself a prisoner in the tabernacle, but he actually makes himself a prisoner of our love. And so she wrote, "I assure you that God is much better than you believe. He is content with a glance, a sigh of love." That's how thirsty he is, even that little drop. She says, "As for me, I find perfection very easy to practice because I have understood it is a matter of taking hold of Jesus by his heart." That's what he does for us. It makes his heart possible to take hold of. She says, "Ah, we who are living in the law of love, how can we not profit by the loving advances our spouse is making to us? How can we fear him who allows himself to be enchained by a hair fluttering on our neck?" It's a quote from the Song of Songs and from John of the Cross. Let us understand then how to hold him prisoner, this God who becomes the beggar of our love when telling us that it is a hair that can affect this prodigy. He is showing us that the smallest actions done out of love are the ones which charm his heart. Ah, if we had to do great things, how much we would have to be pitied. But fortunate we are, since Jesus allows himself to be enchained by the smallest things. The smallest act of love imprisons him. A hair fluttering on the back of the neck is enough to make him go crazy and to pursue us, to love us, and to be imprisoned, captured by our glance, by our smallest effort. Can't we all do this? Can't we all be this little child who just loves? And of course, every parent knows what that feels like when a little child makes the first smile. We're not even sure how much free will is going on in there, you know, but even the image of the smile, even the glimpse, the possibility of free will causing that smile slays our hearts. And we're captivated, and we tell everybody, look, did you see the smile? Did you see the little smile? Did you see it? She smiled at me. That's how God is. Just to smile at him. And that allows Saint Therese to say, and with this I will finish, this love moves to totality. God, think of the twisted mockery for a moment. I hate to even bring this in, but it came to me. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit. Think of the twisted mockery for a moment of Herod, who was so captivated by Herodias that he would say, I'll give even half of my kingdom. We see the twisted mockery, and he's willing to do sick things. Because he's captivated by the beauty of this young woman herself twisted in these sick ways. It's the mockery of the enemy. But look at the beauty on the opposite side of that. What it mocks is something so magnificent, so fantastic. The slightest glance, not even a dance, but a glimpse. Not even a dance, but a smile. Wins us not even half of the kingdom, but all of it. Saint Therese quotes from John of the Cross, God's love moves toward totality. For a smile, he gives us everything. For a longing, for the desire of our hearts open to him, the honesty of saying, I got nothing, he gives us everything. The heavens are mine. The earth is mine, and the nations are mine. Mine are the just, and the sinners are mine. Mine are the angels, the Mother of God, and all things are mine. God himself is mine, and for me, because Christ is mine, and all for me. What do you then ask? What do you seek, O my soul? All is yours. All is for you. Do not take less, nor rest with the crumbs which fall from the table of your Father. Go forth and exult in your glory. Hide yourself in it and rejoice, and you shall obtain all the desires of your heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you teach us so much through this little doctor, who takes the teachings of the great doctor and communicates them to little souls like ours. See the nothingness, the emptiness in us that expresses itself in the deepest longing, the great desire, and respond by giving us everything, giving your whole self in exchange for an instant of love. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Through the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph, Saint John of the Cross and Saint Therese, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.